And I say that this is like what happens to us today, because those people that seek to dissuade us from being Christians, from talking about Christianity, make the same arguments over and over again. And even when you prove that the arguments are not true, they'll make the same argument over and over again. It's as if just by shouting the argument again, you give it some validity. So that's what Paul has to deal with. So let's start in chapter 26 at verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Now, Agrippa is the king. He's the highest Roman authority who is over the entire area. Excuse me. That includes Jerusalem and Judea and even up into Samaria and Galilee. So he says, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." Paul stretched out his hand to make his defense. He says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, that I'm to make my defense before thee this day, touching all the things whereof I'm accused by the Jews, especially because thou art an expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews, whereof, or wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently." Who is Agrippa? Paul says, "I'm glad I get to make my defense before you, because you're aware of the nature of the Jewish culture at this point." Herod Agrippa is he's quite a character. If you get right down to it, Herod Agrippa is a real jerk. And you have to understand a little bit about the Hasmonean dynasty. That's the Herod family, okay? Herod is a pretty famous fella. Herod, the first Herod, he's not Jewish. He makes this argument that he descended from a prominent Jew during the Babylonian exile, but it's not true. He is not Jewish. He is an Idumean. And the Idumeans were conquered by John Hyrcanus. John Hyrcanus is the Jewish general about 150 BC. This is before the Romans start getting real oppressive toward the Jews. Hyrcanus conquers Idumea, and he forces them to be circumcised. So they become Jewish at the point of a sword. That might be a poor pun. They become Jewish because Hyrcanus made them become Jewish. Now, Hyrcanus is a Jew. He is in the priestly line. And John Hyrcanus eventually will become the high priest. But this Herod, this Herod guy is incredible. Antipas, who is the first of this line, he becomes the governor of Judea in about the year 78. And Hyrcanus and Aristobulus are the Jews who are in charge. In an interesting twist of fate, Aristobulus, who is Hyrcanus' brother, cuts off his ear so that Hyrcanus can no longer serve as a priest because now he has a defect. And so Hyrcanus and Aristobulus are the Jewish powers. Antipas is the Herodian power. And the Herods are Idumeans. They're conquered by the Jews, and they're made to act like Jews. So Paul says, hey, I'm glad I get to stand before you of all the Roman authorities because you understand Jewish culture. Now, he understood Jewish culture, but you have to understand, he came to power because he sided with the winners in Roman wars. There was, if you're familiar with the Roman Empire, the Caesars fought against each other all the time. And if you were aligned with the winning Roman powers, then you got rewarded. If, on the other hand, you had aligned yourself with the powers that were defeated, your fortunes went down with them. So Herod, this whole family, this whole Herodian family, or what came to be known as the Idumean Empire, this whole family had this incredible knack for sometimes even siding with the losing Roman side and coming out smelling like roses. When Hyrcanus and Antipas sided with Pompey, it didn't look real good. But then Pompey was defeated. And you would think they're going to go down in flames, but no. He is so shrewd. This Herod guy is so shrewd that he manages to now align himself with the winning side. And when he does that, he gets to be king, and Hyrcanus, who is with him, Hyrcanus gets nothing but a chief priest position. And then he even loses the chief priest position because his brother cuts off his ear, and he can no longer be a priest. So you read about Herod, you read about Herod the Great, and then you read about Agrippa, and you know, this is just an ongoing thing that these Idumean kings are in the position of authority over the Jews. They're not Jews, and their position as king of the Jews is kind of tenuous. The Jews don't like the Herods for the most part. He gets to be king of the Jews because he's aligned with the Romans who are winning. And so you have to understand his position is rather tenuous here. He's got to keep peace without making the Jews mad, and at the same time keep placating the Romans because they're the ones who are really in power. So all of this is going on in the background. Yeah.
My understanding is that King Agrippa was responsible for the temple finances, and that he kept that and the investments of the high priest. That was how he kept control over them.
Yeah.
And he was aligned with the Sadducees. So he's not likely to believe in the resurrection or to go down that road. But Festus wanted him to hear this because he was the most closely aligned and could understand it the best. That I think, you know, I don't know. But what's really interesting is because he's aligned with the Sadducees, politically aligned with the Sadducees, he's going to probably defer to their way of thinking, probably more than any other way of thinking.
Yeah, he's closer to the Sadducees. But during this period, there was actually a political power or a political group among the Jews that were called the Herodians. And so he is the head of the Herodians. The Sadducees would have looked more favorably on the Herodians than the Pharisees would. Okay. The Pharisees hated Rome. Absolutely hated them. The Sadducees were the political party, and they were kind of saying, look, we've got to get along with Rome. And there's no sense fighting against Rome. Yeah, yeah. And the Herodians were the most likely to be allied with Rome. So it's really interesting that Festus and Felix and Festus, everybody keeps pushing this decision onto the guy who's got the ear of Rome, because they don't want to do anything wrong. If you were Felix and you decided this thing wrong, and Rome didn't like what you decided, it's off with your head. Or they didn't probably cut their heads off, but they just banished them to some interior province where they didn't want to live, and they really didn't like Jerusalem. The Herodians, they would have preferred to live in Caesarea, because Caesarea is a much more cosmopolitan Roman town than Jerusalem. They thought of Jerusalem as a backwater. Okay, so we've seen Paul. He's had to defend himself to the council. He's had to defend himself to Felix. Now he gets to defend himself to Festus and Agrippa, and they're there together, by the way. They're both listening to what Paul has to say. Then Paul says this, my manner of life from my youth up, which was from the beginning among my own nation and at Jerusalem, is known to know all the Jews, having knowledge of me from the first. If they be willing to testify that after the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. He has been the most vocal about not wanting to be aligned with Rome. And there's this funny thing that's going on here. The Pharisees are the people who are most opposed to Paul. But that's where he had started. He was a Pharisee. He was the youngest member of the Sanhedrin Council. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He is absolutely strict. And he's going to say in just a minute, now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise the 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. And concerning this hope, I'm accused by the Jews, O king. So this should have been something that the Jews would be excited about. And some of the zealots wanted Jesus to overthrow the Romans. Remember Judas, who's a zealot? He didn't follow Jesus because Jesus was a great spiritual leader. He followed Jesus because he figured Jesus was going to overthrow the Romans. Now, the Maccabees had fought a war with the Romans. They were brutally defeated. It looked like they were going to be successful, but they were brutally defeated. And the end of their defeat, of course, was at the fortress of Masada. They're completely wiped out. And I know Mark and some others were able to go to Masada. And you've seen what those people had to deal with. So the Maccabees wanted to fight against the Romans, and they were successful. If nothing more than a guerrilla warfare or a guerrilla war, they were pretty successful. But the downfall of the Maccabees at the first was that they refused to fight on the Sabbath. When the Sabbath rolled around, they were in the middle of a battle. They laid down their weapons. Guess what? The Romans figured that out. They came and slaughtered the whole army because none of them would pick up the weapon to defend themselves. One day, they wiped out the Maccabees. Now, the Maccabean revolt continued, and it later modified, but Herod is familiar with all of this. He knows what's been going on, and he knows what was going on with Paul. And we've seen how Paul takes advantage of the interfamilial fighting among the Jews by talking about the resurrection. I mean, you couldn't split the Jews faster than by doing anything other than talking about the resurrection. Sadducees denied it. Pharisees absolutely believed it. So he talks about the resurrection. And that's really where it goes. I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did at Jerusalem, and I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. He was there when Stephen was stoned. Right? He's holding their garments so they can pick up stones and they can stone Stephen. He is on the road to Damascus to find more Christians to put them to death. He says, punishing them oft times in the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. Why would he tell Herod about all of this?
To demonstrate he had a change of heart.
Okay, demonstrates that he's had a change of heart. Why else? Yeah.
Prove that the power of God's word was so great that I, this person so staunch, made this huge change because I finally figured out what was the truth. God's love.
Right. Why else? Why would he tell them? Why is this important that he tells them about what he's been doing?
Because he's witnessing for Christ at this time.
Okay. Okay.
Maybe to say I was like you, that this commonality, you know, I shared this with you, but I have changed, and so there's a common something striking, maybe a commonality there.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Could be. Any other thoughts? Why? I've often wondered, and I don't know the answer to that question. Okay, it's just a question. I can't tell you the answer. But every time Paul makes his defense is the same. Okay, so then Paul retells the story about his conversion. And it's a story we're familiar with. He says, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests, At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. When they were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, who is speaking here? Who is the voice?
Jesus.
And he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What's the significance of that statement?
You're persecuting Jesus' followers, say it's persecuting.
Right. That's how closely Jesus identifies with his people. You hurt my people, you hurt me. It's the same way we feel about family. Okay? And I might even go so far as to say, you could hurt me, but you start hurting my family. Katie, bar the door. It's over. I am going to respond. And, you know, that's what Jesus is saying. You don't get to pick on my people. I take great comfort in that because I know that Jesus is going to stand on my side. He's going to be with me. And, you know, we've just seen, people who were Christians who were saying, look, I have a belief in God and it means that I'm going to be a certain kind of person. And if you throw me in jail, you throw me in jail. But God is going to be on my side. Yeah, Bob.
This also ties back to verse 8 there, that you cannot persecute someone who is not alive. And he indicts the judiciary there right at the beginning. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?
Yeah, very, very good point. You don't persecute somebody that's dead. Interestingly, you don't eat with somebody who's dead either. And we got to eat the supper with Jesus this morning. So there are these subtle ways that Paul is saying Jesus is alive. Let's see. Jane, you had a comment. Somebody had a comment and I missed it. I'm sorry. I get great comfort from this passage. I really do, because we're going to be persecuted. We're not hounded by our authority or by our government like the early Christians were. We may get to that point, but you don't pick on me without picking on Jesus. And you can whip me, but you can't beat my big brother. So I don't have a lot of fear. And we will not be defeated any more than the Christians were in the first century. So he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for you to kick against the goad. People who refuse to acknowledge Jesus are going to choose for themselves a course that's very difficult. People who choose not to follow Jesus almost have to get mad when they can't accomplish what they want to accomplish. And that's the situation that Paul found himself in. And I think we find ourselves in that situation too. So it's You know, it's hard for you to kick against the goad. The goad was a prod that sheep herders would use, or cattle herders would use, and you prod the animal to get them to go, and they kick, but they're gonna go. Yeah.
They often, if they fight, they'll hurt themselves. I think that if they fight, if the oxen fights against that, ultimately it would cause harm to themselves.
Yeah.
So I think that's what you're saying is this isn't doing you any good.
Yeah.
It's causing you harm.
Yeah. You're just making your own life miserable. Why would you choose to make your own life miserable, Paul? Why not just accept that I died and I rose again? But he's not going to accept that. And now, to Saul's credit, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" The Lord said, "I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest." So he understands what's going on here. Jesus continues, "Rise, stand on your feet. For to this end I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness both to the things wherein you have seen of me, wherein thou hast seen me, and of the things wherein I will appear to thee." Paul is going to be an apostle. And one of the requirements for an apostle was that he had to have seen the risen Jesus. We know that from looking at the first part of Acts, where after Judas hanged himself, they wanted to replace him. The other 11 apostles wanted to replace him. And they said, "Let's see if we can find someone who's been with us from the beginning, who has seen the risen Lord." So they looked around, they found two, they chose Matthias. And Paul's going to be an apostle, he has to see the risen Lord. And that's why he says later, "I was an apostle as one born out of due time." I got to see the risen Lord, not when he was raised, but I got to see him later. So Jesus is going to appear to him, and he says, "I will deliver you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee." So he promises that he's going to be on his side, and he says, "I'm going to send you to the Gentiles." Now, at this point, Saul hasn't put on Christ. Okay? He hasn't acknowledged Christ. Jesus is still telling him, "This is why I'm appearing to you. I want you to go to the Gentiles, open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me." This is what you're going to do for me, Paul. And this is really kind of interesting in the telling of it, that Paul gets this look into what his life's work is going to be even before he says, "Okay, I'll do it." It's a little bit unusual. "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared unto them, both to them of Damascus first, and then at Jerusalem, and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance." So he kind of skips over his conversation with Ananias, where Ananias tells him what he needs to do to put on Christ. He's talking about what he has done for the Gentiles. Okay? "For this cause, because I did this, the Jews seized me in the temple and essayed to kill me. Having therefore obtained the help that is from God, I stand unto this day testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses did say should come, how that Christ must suffer, how he must first by the resurrection of the, and how that he first by the resurrection of the dead should proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles. So Jesus had to go to the cross. He did. He's raised. And now he tells the Gentiles about this great benefit that they get. In the middle of him making this defense, the important thing happens. As he made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art mad. Thy much learning has made thee mad. He's talking to Agrippa, and Festus is the one that pipes up. And he says, Paul, you're mad. You're crazy. Paul said, I'm not mad, most excellent Festus, but speak words of truth and soberness. And then he ignores Festus. And he talks to the king again, to Agrippa. He says, the king knoweth these things, unto whom I also speak freely, for I'm persuaded that none of these things is hidden from him, for he hath not, for this hath not been done in a corner. We didn't do this in secret. We did it right out in the open, and the king knows about it. King Agrippa, he's going to put him on the spot. Believest thou the prophets? This is a question about Agrippa's willingness to acknowledge the Jews. Remember, Agrippa is not Jewish, but he's the king of the Jews, and he has to walk this fine line, accepting what the Jews believe. He says, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Agrippa said to Paul, with but little persuasion, you fain would make me a Christian. Now, Paul has this amazing statement in the next verse, and you have to get the picture of this. Agrippa and Festus are sitting on thrones. Paul is standing before them. He's probably chained, and from the background that we know about the Romans, he probably was chained to two Roman guards. Wrist on one, wrist on the other one. And that way he was absolutely prevented from doing anything amiss. So Paul, standing here in front of these two thrones, says, I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day, might become such as I am. Oh, yeah. Except for the chains. The chains weren't that important to Paul. What was important was his ability to tell them about Jesus. I want you to become like I am. That's an amazing statement to make to the two guys that are sitting on the thrones. When you're the guy who's standing here chained to two Roman guards, I wish you were just like me. Oh, yeah, except for the chains. And I think it speaks volumes about what Paul thought was important. There's this statement where Agrippa says, with a little persuasion, thou wouldst fain make me a Christian. And there's a lot of discussion about what that means. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian in the King James translation. I don't know whether Agrippa was saying, you know, it wouldn't take much to convince me that you're right. Or whether this was a backhanded slap at Paul. You're going to turn me into a Christian with a 5-minute speech. It's not going to happen. I don't know what Agrippa was saying. But the people that study language say that the King James translation is not a good one. They say that the best way to understand this is Agrippa says, with small effort, you are trying to persuade me in order to make me a Christian. I don't think Agrippa was close to becoming a Christian. I don't think that that was what was going on here. But it's a slap at Paul. You're going to turn me into a Christian with just this 5-minute speech. It's not going to happen. King rose up, the governor Bernice, they that sat with them. When they'd withdrawn, they spake one to another, saying, this man's done nothing wrong. This man's done nothing worthy of death or bonds. Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set at liberty had he not appealed to Caesar. He appealed to Caesar because that was his ticket to Rome. And he took advantage of the legal protections that he had as a Jewish citizen. I understand that. But I think what was going on was Paul appealed to Caesar because he was going to go to Rome. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he probably would have been set free. Any thoughts? That'll conclude chapter 26. It's very much like what we've seen before in the apostles' defenses.